It's always good to ask questions. We have a scene from Jesus' life, of course, when he's born, and a few weeks and months after that, and then we fast forward to Jesus when he's 12 years old, and his parents leave him behind when the caravan leaves Jerusalem, and they realize that he's missing. They go back into town, and after searching 3 days, they finally find him in the temple, and that's what he's doing. One of the first things we know of Jesus saying anything, of him speaking, is him talking about, actually, the first recorded words are him as 12 years old saying, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" And it was when he was talking to the religious leaders, he was speaking to them, asking questions, giving answers, and them having a discussion about spiritual things. So Jesus, early in his life, was somebody who asked questions, somebody who was wanting to find out things and learn things. And so it's always good to ask questions. That's how you learn. Nobody should be afraid to ask questions, and nobody should be afraid to answer questions. Sometimes we get a little leery if somebody asks a question about a subject and we think that they should already know the answer, or we think they're asking it because of some type of agenda, which we know that can happen. That happened to Jesus. He got asked a lot of questions that had an agenda attached to it. But whatever the reason for the question, we should always try to find the answer in the Bible and address that question and treat it respectfully. And that's how we learn. That's how we find out the truth of any matter. So that's one of the reasons I like to have these nights, these question and answer nights, because they do help us learn. They help us to be able to answer questions and have these kind of conversations with people, because a lot of times these are the questions that your friends and neighbors have about the Bible. Usually they're curious about one little item here or there, and it's good for us to be able to give an answer, to say, well, here's where you need to look for this answer. Here's the story that you're referring to, or the verse you're referring to, and it serves as a good starting place to have a Bible study. So from time to time, we like to spend some of our sermon time answering some questions like that. And I appreciate any questions, again, that you may have, things you'd like for me to address in this setting, and I'm more than happy to address those things, and so we can learn a little bit more. Before we begin this evening, will you bow with me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for abundant blessings. We are thankful for an opportunity to worship on this first day of the week. We know that we have little time in which to do this, but we know in the short time that we're on this earth that you've blessed us to this point, and we know that you'll continue to bless us, and we know that your Son Jesus told us that he would be with us even to the end of the age. So he knows us tonight. He knows each one of us. He knows our congregation. He knows what we're striving to do. We pray that you continue to bless us here in this place and in this worship, and that we give you glory and honor in all things. We're thankful for your word that we can open tonight and study, and we can go to it when we have questions about faith and questions about you, questions about how to live this life and be prepared for the life to come. We're thankful that you have surrounded us with people who love us and encourage us and try to help us each day of our lives. We pray that you bless those who are hurting this evening. We pray that you be with Mr. Mitchell, Ms. Kanita's nephew that's in the hospital this evening. We pray that you bless his life. We pray that you bless those who were mentioned earlier. We know that this life is very unpredictable, but we know that no matter what happens, that you love us every time and all day, and that never changes. We pray that you bless our study tonight. We are thankful for all the mercy and grace and forgiveness that's found in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First question tonight is a question that I've never had to answer before. It's an issue, a subject that's never been brought up. It's something that I've seen in every church that I've been a part of, but I've never heard anybody explain it or really talk about it. In researching this question, I've noticed it's been hard to research in the sense that there's not a lot of material. This is not a situation or a subject that's ever been addressed very much at all. Maybe you've dealt with it before. I don't know. Maybe it's something that has been discussed here before my coming here. But I've never had to deal with it. Didn't find a lot of information and talking to other preachers and researching this question. But again, it happens in every church that I've been a part of. But it's an interesting question and something I want to discuss first tonight. And that the question is, why doesn't everyone take communion on Sunday nights with those who didn't take it that morning? Again, every church that I've been a part of, on Sunday evening service, just like we do here, we offer an opportunity for someone to take the Lord's Supper if they weren't here in the morning. Some churches announce that the communions will be served in another room. And so maybe during the last song, those people go in another room and they're served that way, like we do. A lot of churches stay in the auditorium and serve it that way. Whatever the method is, that's always done on a Sunday night. And that's helpful, of course. In addressing this, I thought the best thing to do is what we do with a lot of these questions, and that is we start broadly. We start really by looking at things we do know, because a lot of times what we do know helps us with what we don't know or the question we have. And so let's start by looking at the Lord's Supper, what we do know about it, and then we can start narrowing our focus and this to this question more specifically. We know the Lord's Supper, that the first century Christians, and the only example we have in the Bible is that they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We know that Pentecost was on the first day of the week. We know that that day always occurred the day after the Sabbath. We know that in Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. We know that the first day of the week was special because that's when the Lord was raised from the dead. We know that it's eaten by Christians because Christians are in the new covenant. And Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this is represents the new covenant that is being established. So those who are in the covenant, those who are part of the church, those who are in that system, partake of that as the sign of the new covenant. We know that unleavened bread is used because the Lord's Supper was instituted at the Passover. The Passover bread, of course, was unleavened because it represented the bread that was used during Egyptian bondage, when they were commanded to use unleavened bread so it didn't need the time for it to rise to bake when they needed to get their supplies and exit when the death angel came that night. So from that point forward, Passover bread was always unleavened bread. That's what the Lord used and what we use today, of course, in the Lord's Supper. We know that grape juice was used in that supper that Jesus instituted. Again, the drink that was used. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the sacrifice of the Lord. We're also examining ourselves, and we've studied 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul got into more detail about where our minds and hearts ought to be as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So those, of course, are the things we know about the Lord's Supper, and we could go into some other things, but those are the fundamentals of it. So then we asked, okay, what about the frequency? Well, we talked about the first day of the week, and the only statement that I could come up with from Scripture that addresses the frequency of the Lord's Supper is, again, back in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I don't think that verse, the emphasis in that verse is really on the frequency. More, Paul is addressing the second part of that verse when he's really just saying, you know, when you eat this, another thing that you're doing, as whenever you eat it, is that you're remembering his death until he comes. I think people misuse that verse to say, well, you can take the Lord's Supper any day of the week. I don't think Paul was saying that at all. I just think he said when you do it, and every time you do it, we're to remember the Lord's death until he comes. We, of course, have two services. For everyone who's identified with Pleasant View Church, so they can fulfill all the avenues of worship. We can go into some history of evening services and Wednesday night services. I think that was a question we've addressed in the past. And talking about the value of these services, you understand the value or you wouldn't be here tonight. And we meet, of course, and part of that, again, is we offer the Lord's Supper because for whatever reason, somebody may not have attended the morning service and they would have missed the opportunity to partake. No one who takes it that morning takes it again. What's also interesting is we don't have a second contribution on a Sunday evening. And that's also been consistent with almost every church that I've been a part of. Donnie and I were members at Madison. They had a Sunday evening contribution to help, believe was the Amazing Grace Bible class contribution to fund the show that many of you watched over the years. That was filmed. It was the Sunday night service that was filmed. And to produce that, they took up a contribution on Sunday night specifically for that. And they took that every Sunday night. But typically, there's not a second contribution during the evening service in most congregations. Nursing home services, of course, and special worship services that you may have, say, among your family, I doubt that you take up a collection. If you're on vacation or somewhere, or there's a special service, like a nursing home service, you may not have a contribution related to that. So the question then becomes, okay, well, it's really the question is, would it be wrong for someone to take the Lord's Supper twice on the Lord's Day? Again, the person's not asking to take it on another day of the week. They're not asking to take it in a manner that's not related in Scripture, that goes against what Paul said about it or what Jesus said about it, as far as their attitude or what they remember about the Lord when they take it. The question, I think, and of course, again, since we don't offer, have a contribution on Sunday evening, is if somebody was in the service this evening and said, and came forward after the service or something and said, I missed a contribution this morning, I want to give. Or if they said, I gave this morning, but I want to give more. Maybe something in the lesson that morning, maybe something that was said inspired them to give a little more. So on the evening service, they gave again. Would it be wrong for somebody to give twice? We have two sermons on Sunday. We sing twice in the morning service, the evening service. We do just about every other type of thing twice on Sunday. So again, the question is, would it be wrong to do it twice? In researching this, and again, not a lot of material, it's just not something that's I found it's discussed too often. There's a lot of discussion about people who want to take it on a Saturday or another day of the week. There's a lot of material and discussion about that. The best thing I found on this is somebody that I thought, somebody I trusted that put it, I thought, best, said, while I do not experience any need to partake twice or give twice on the Lord's Day, I would not create an issue over any who did desire to do this. By the same token, I should not be told that I must partake twice. So again, the basic understanding is the church decides to do that. If the church says, hey, we do everything else twice and we're going to have Lord's Supper twice, it would be hard to take Scripture and say that that would be wrong. But at the same time, I wouldn't think it would be right to compel somebody who already took it that morning to take it again. It's not something to make that type of issue about. But again, it's a very interesting question, and it's one that really hasn't been discussed too often in my understanding, research, in my experience. So again, this is something to, again, I'm not advocating. I don't think we should change any part of how we do our evening service. Just thinking about this question and giving you some things to think about. The second question this evening is one that's probably come up many times, is why do we say at the end of a prayer, in the name of Jesus, amen? That's probably one of the most consistent things about prayer in all Christian groups. Some people will just say amen, won't say in Jesus' name, amen. But if you've had my experiences, and I think probably most of you had as far as being in the church and so forth, I would say 90% of the prayers I've ever heard in my life from anybody have ended that way. In the name of Jesus, amen. There's a lot of Bible on this. There are a lot of scriptures to look at as to why someone would say that. The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, or the model prayer, that is in Matthew chapter 6, almost right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't really end that way. It starts addressing the Father, hallowed be your name, addressing about the authority of God. But it really doesn't end the way, typical way we would end our prayers. But we do have, of course, the word amen come up quite a bit throughout Scripture here and there. In 1 Corinthians 11 that we studied on Wednesday night, talked about somebody who would answer it, would say amen in a service, in agreement with something. And Paul was talking about if you don't have an interpreter for somebody speaking in tongues and the person in the pew is confused, they won't be able to say amen. They won't be able to agree with what you're saying. And that would be a problem. Ephesians 5 verse 20, Paul said that we should always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So those verses are very plain about whatever we're saying, and when we're giving thanks, to do it in the name of the Lord. And it's fitting that we put that at the end of our prayer. And everything we've just said, in concluding this, we are doing this in the name of the Lord. And that's a phrase that ought to be taken seriously. If someone knocked on your door this evening after you go home and said, you know, in the name of the law, open the door, or they showed you a badge or some type of authority, some type of document, a warrant or something, then you respond to that because they're acting on behalf of a greater authority, whether it's the police or whoever else. Well, when we say we're doing something in the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, somebody that has all authority. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission. All authority under heaven and on earth has been given to me. You're talking about the ultimate authority over everything. And so when you invoke that name to say what I am saying or what I'm doing is in the name of Jesus, you better be serious about it. And there's really, it's a subtle difference, but there is a little bit of a difference in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus says here in John chapter 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Saying I'm doing something in the name of Jesus and just how you live your life in the name of Jesus, there's a little subtle difference there, but a little one, a difference nonetheless. I don't think Jesus or Scripture is commanding us that everything we do in our daily calendars, when we go about our day, you know, we order something at a restaurant, you know, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to have this. Or in the name of Jesus, I'm going to go to this place. In the name of Jesus, I don't think that's at all what Paul was getting at in Colossians 3:17. This simply means that we wear the name of Christ when we're a Christian, Christian, a Christian, and that whatever we do ought to reflect Jesus, ought to look like Jesus, ought to have that attitude and give him honor and glory in when we do things. And if we say the phrase, in the name of Jesus, we better be sure that what we're talking about is really reflective or models what he wants. The word amen, again, is appropriate at the end of prayers. Paul used it a couple of times in his writings. In the middle of a chapter, in the middle of a discussion, he would just put amen. An emphatic way. The word itself just means let it be. Let this be. I want this to happen. That's just why you would say amen to somebody else. If they say something you like, you say, yeah, I want that to happen. I'm with you. That's basically the idea of amen. Remember when Stephen and I were sharing a room growing up, and it's either mom or dad came in. We were little, and they came in and told us good night and left the room and said, now, y'all need to say your prayers. Well, I don't know how old I was. It was little, but I had just learned that amen meant this, so let it be. And I thought I was really smart. And so I was going to lead the prayer, just me and Stephen, and the light was out. He was in his bed. I was in my bed. And I said the prayer. At the end, I just said, so let it be. Pause, you know. Stephen said, are you finished? Well, amen works that way. Amen is helpful to end the prayer. It has to end some way. And it does have a practical benefit. To put it at the end of our thoughts, to say what we've said is in the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us we should do that. And then to finish it with a word that means what I just said is what I want to happen. This is my wish, or this is my desire, rather, for these things to take place. Last question tonight is a question that is something that I really feel inadequate talking about, because there are so many angles to this question. There's so many, it's so technical. There's a lot of science involved in it. It's something that if you watch a debate between an atheist and a believer, this is going to come up. And if you watch the debate, you might get a dull headache because it gets pretty heavy. But one particular question related to creation and how, if anything, has to do with evolution is the question about 24-hour days in the creation of the world. And the question is when there was a day, when, you know, the first day, second day, third day, was that a 24-hour day like we know the days, like we consider a day? Or was that a million years? And the Bible just sort of condenses a million years and calls it a day, just to sort of speed up through the account, save some space in the verses. Well, there's a few things to think about on this. It's really is the primary way that a group people call theistic evolutionists try to come to terms with things. Theistic meaning God, evolutionists saying, well, God did create things, but he created evolution. God made everything, and everything then took off into what people would describe as evolution. It's called, you know, theistic evolution. And to make that work, again, we have this lengthening of those days. One thing about Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, is that it's not poetry. It's not apocalyptic, like Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, that have apocalyptic literature. Literature that is symbolic, that shows pictures, that says, I want you to see this picture, and this represents this, and this represents this. And I'm showing you sort of an elaborate cartoon. Well, Genesis isn't written that way. It's not written like Psalms and Proverbs and poetry. It's not written in apocalyptic literature with symbols. It's written a straight history. So the inspired writers wrote it that way, so we don't need to spend time in thinking, well, this, you know, he said they, so that may be poetic. You know what they call poetic license. Poetic license means you throw grammar out the window, you can throw word meanings out the window. Poetry has can kind of go wherever you want to go. Poetic license. We don't have to use a lot of poetic license there because it's used other places in the Bible. It's not used here, and that should matter to us. The problem with saying that these days were millions of years, first of all, is that one part is that the third day that was in creation, you had vegetation. And then the fourth day, you had sun, the moon, and the seasons. Well, that's a long time, millions of years, to have vegetation on the ground without anything around it to make it grow. That's a strange order of things to say that that day was went on and on and on, but didn't have the rest of the environment around it and the things needed for photosynthesis and all of that biology to work. So I don't know how the theistic evolutionist puts that together. The Bible account seems valid. It seems logical. The Bible account says that everything was made instantaneously. The Bible account says things were made in the initial creation full grown. Adam was created full grown. We have everything else that was made as is. And we also have later it says that each thing reproduced after its own kind. Which would be another problem for any theistic evolutionist, any evolutionist, because they say that really, if enough time goes by, then this kind ends up being another kind altogether. Animal turns into a man. The Bible account says things were made full grown, and if it started off as an animal, then it reproduces an animal. And people reproduce people. Everything reproduces after its own kind, and if you don't believe that, just open a door. Look out the window, and you see this happening every day all over creation. Things reproducing after their own kind. And so that makes sense to me. That seems logical. I don't have to stretch out days into millions of years. I don't have to try to compromise with the worldly view of how things are. I don't have to say, well, it seems like evolution seems to be what everybody's believing, so I need to try to wedge that into the text. I don't think I have to do that. And again, there's a lot of science involved with a lot of aspects of it, and in some things about how animals develop and how they adapt in their environment, and when things like survival of the fittest, when Charles Darwin talked about survival of the fittest and evolution, there's validity to that. That happens. The bigger animal eats the smaller animal. I know that. So I can believe that. I can see that without believing in evolution. So again, there are some things that we could say, well, yeah, that's just science. That's how God made things. But we can do that without believing in evolution or trying to fit evolution into Scripture. I want to end tonight with a good part of Psalm 33, because here is where the psalmist discusses creation, how things were made and how quickly things were made. How instantly things were made. And in discussing creation, shows us how we have a relationship with God, how we should be in awe of God, and how that matters to us every day. And I think this is just a beautiful passage that I think inspires us in our faith and how we see God. In Psalm 33, beginning of verse 6, Psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, probably a lot of peoples that are trying to study evolution. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army, a warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. You can see how, in looking at the creation of the world, the psalmist says, I can trust in God. He said, you know, people trust in horses to win, to have victory, and they trust in kings. He said, I trust in God because he knows what I do. He knows why I do it. And that's where I'll keep my hope. If you're not a Christian this evening, if you never obeyed the gospel, hopefully something has been said or done today or yesterday or sometime in your life to motivate you to do that. Coming to the Lord is something that you do freely. It's something you choose to do. If you were forced to do it by me, forced to do it by God, forced to do it by anybody else, then it really wouldn't be a choice, would it? It wouldn't be love. It would be a have to. You can't have a relationship with someone that you were forced to have a relationship with or forced to love. It's like a couple that gets married and they say, I'm choosing you. That's why that moment is so special in a wedding ceremony, because we know that those two people have freely chosen each other. Six or seven billion people in the world, and they say, this is the only one I'm going to be with. That's a beautiful moment. And when somebody comes to the Lord, that's in essence what they're saying as well. And they're saying it freely. So you may need to do that tonight and say, there are other things I could worship. There are other things people trust for their salvation, but I only trust God. And I'm going to have to put my faith in him for him to save me. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that only his blood cleanses my sins. And I'm going to be baptized into Christ. If you've already done that and you need prayers, you need encouragement tonight, we can also help you with that. We encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.